Okay, we're going to open there with prayer. Lord, we still our hearts before you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We remember what it cost you, the love that sent your son. Lord Jesus, we could never honor you enough for those nail prints and the bloodshed, the free pardon, the free forgiveness, the warmth of your acceptance, the safety and comfort that we have with you because of that, the stability and the security in our relationship. Regardless of what comes and goes, we will always be your children as we have put our faith and our confidence and our trust in you to be the payment for our sin. We can never thank you enough for the empty tomb, the hope that it always gives us, that it always reminds us there's God in all of our situations. I ask that you would bless our time in your word today, that you would open our hearts and seal our hearts to it, that you in your gentleness and your goodness and your eagerness to grow us and heal us and bless us and make our lives of celebration and peace, that you would have your way among us today with your love and sweetness. Bless this time that we might fall more and more in love with your son for his sake. Amen. Okay, well, we're on Psalm 3. And, of course, we've been doing going verse by verse through the Psalms. And we've been doing one psalm a year, so that's about 150 years that it's going to take. But this is two that we've had in the same year, so maybe the Lord's going to make that cut that down to 75 years if we skip Psalm 119. Okay, we might can get through it in 75 years. And if you remember, there's actually progression in the first several psalms. Psalm 1 is the basic message of Psalm 1 is you put your roots down when the sun and the heat's like this and the grass goes brown, the oak tree doesn't. The oak tree got its roots deep and you stay stable like that. It starts with you feed off God's word, you feed off his goodness, you draw strength from his heart, comfort, warmth, you stay fresh. From God. And then the second psalm, Psalm 2, immediately comes about not only is he warm and nurturing, but he's also God. He's Lord. I have set my Messiah. It's our leading messianic psalm is Psalm 2. I have put my king on the holy hill. I have installed him on Zion. Okay. And every time you install a king, and the first king was David, of course, in the Davidic dynasty. There was Saul, but there was David. And any time in the ancient Near East when you install the king, all the nations that used to be subsidiaries or tributaries, the first thing you do is revolt, right? Because if the king was weak, wham, you were free. You were off the hook, no more taxes. So that's the first thing. So why do the nations roar? The Lord has set the Messiah there, the king, and so everybody's in an uproar. They're going to break off the chains. That's the first thing they're going to do, right? And so it starts right there. And this starts at David's, what you might call his high water mark. He's just been installed. He's been out in the wilderness for 3 years running from Saul, who's been trying to kill him. As soon as God called him to service, you know, then somebody wants to kill him. I mean, what else is new, right? Right. As soon as you're getting in the right place with God, the troubles seem to start. He's out in the wilderness, and he's wandering around for 3 years wondering, did I make the wrong call here, you know, to pay attention here? And what happens is that at the end of the 3 years, he gets installed as the king, and we get Psalm 2, high water mark. While he's being persecuted by Saul, he's being persecuted for his innocence, for his righteousness, for good. And there's no reason for doubt in that particular case, right? He's out there in the wilderness. When we get to Psalm 3, he's in the wilderness again, but now it's his fault. This is the low water mark of the psalm. Okay? And we're going to see that this is every possible failure that David could do is involved in this psalm. There's a psalm of confession later in the 50s where he talks about this, but we're going to go into the background of that as we go. First, let's look at page 1. We're going to read through this. This is my translation from the Hebrew, so it'll be a little different than what you may have in the word. It's only the word order difference from in the general English Bibles. First, it starts with a psalm of David when he fled from the face of Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my adversaries? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. My voice to the Lord I cry, and He answers me from His holy mountain. I lay down and I slept. I awoke because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who on every side they are drawn up against me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, Elohim. For you struck all my enemies on the cheek. The teeth of the wicked ones you broke. From the Lord is deliverance. On your people be your blessing, or is your blessing. Okay. That's Psalm 3. On page 2, the superscription, the Psalms at the top have a sort of like a little title, or sometimes they're instructions to the, you know, the musician at the top. It says sometimes sung to the tune of Dove of the Morning, or, you know, arrange this with trumpets or something of this type. And the superscription here is a Psalm of David when he fled from the face of Absalom, his son. It's a very concrete historical event in the life of David. And the comment there is this psalm is set in 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 17, 24. The initial flight from Absalom covered two nights, the first of which could understandably have found David despondent. All right, now here's the story so far. David has been on God's blessing. He's risen in power. He has trusted God through all his kingdom, and God has blessed him. He's at the height of his political and military power. They're at the height of the war with the Syrians and the Ammonites, and they just won that. And they're at the height, and right there at the peak of God's blessing, he commits the adultery of Bathsheba and kills his friend, murders her wife, his loyal friend, Uriah the Hittite. It's right out of nowhere. This comes in. Sure. I don't know if I did something.
No.
Okay.
You had a fight.
Oh, okay, great. Thank you. And so right at the height of his blessing, all of a sudden, he does this horrible sin. And it is not done in secret. People do adultery nowadays. It's done in secret. He sent servants to get Bathsheba and bring them over to the castle. And when she became pregnant with David's kid, she sent messengers who read the message to him that I'm pregnant. He sent the messages to his military commander to have Uriah killed. He had Uriah deliver his own message to have him killed. This just, the treachery level here is just amazing. And this is done in front of God's people. This is done in front. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that. Okay. And so Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, it's an amazing, amazing thing where God says to him, he said, I gave you everything. I gave you everything. Everything. If that not had been enough, if you had just asked for something else, I'd have given that to you. But this is what you did to me and your people. He said, for this reason, you have sent the sword into the lives of so many people here in this problem of murder. You know, and the sword will not depart from your house in your generation. For this reason, you reap what you sow. You're treacherous to other people. Guess what? They're going to be treacherous back to you. That's that cycle. That's that cycle. Okay. And what happens is God, of course, he brings, you know, anytime there's a death, there's always a possibility of a resurrection. Out of Bathsheba, out of that horrible thing, Solomon is later born. King Solomon comes from that union. Okay. There's always a possibility of grace in the worst of our failures. The worst of our failures. Well, you had multiple wives if you were a king back in those days because infant mortality was so bad. You had to have an heir. So you always had multiple wives. You had multiple kids because only two of them out of five were going to make it past the age of 8 in the ancient world. So to have somebody to carry on the dynasty and represent your home values and your relationship with the Lord, you had multiple wives. And David had several wives like this. And occasionally Abraham had two, you know, the leaders had that responsibility to have that. He has an oldest son that dies in infancy apparently too. He shows up in the genealogies and chronicles, but he doesn't show up anywhere else. His firstborn probably died. It doesn't show up. Then the next two are from two different mothers. There's Amnon and Absalom, who is the one he's going to flee from. Amnon is the next successor to the throne. Okay? Absalom is this handsome dude, beautiful, and has a beautiful sister, Tamar. Beautiful. Who is, of course, a daughter of David. This is David's daughter. Amnon knows he's going to be king, gets a little arrogant, falls in love with Tamar, and can't have her because it's an illicit marriage, okay? But instead, through treachery of a nephew of David, he ends up raping her, and David hears about this. Now, rape at that level, in that level of treachery, is a capital offense. You get killed for that, and you would especially get killed if you were a king's son for reasons of example and upholding justice. And it says in the text that David got furious, but he didn't do anything. He didn't act on justice. He did not do what was the right thing to do. And Absalom waited and waited for justice, and nothing happened. And in the Old Testament, you had what was called the blood avenger. In early days, you know, a part of the family would be the one that would execute judgment, as opposed to a court or a police system. And so after so long, Absalom, he takes the law into his own hands, probably legitimately, in the failure of that particular case, and does the conspiracy and kills Amnon. Right? And then he flees, of course, from David because he knows David's going to be upset because he killed his firstborn, you know, his secondborn, his heir. Absalom leaves. Well, Absalom and the military leaders are buddies. They do this great little subterfuge where David invites Absalom back to the city, but he still won't invite him to the castle. He doesn't come into the. He doesn't accept him yet. So he's still there in the city, but now he's ashamed. He's in shame. And Absalom says, "What did you bring me back for if this was the situation?" Well, what happens is Absalom then, because of this tension in the city and because of him, he gets followers and he wins the heart. He pulls the hearts of the people away from David. He goes out there and he does that political babble speech. You know, oh, if I were in charge, I'd take care of your case just perfectly. Oh, you're perfectly right with your case. If I were the judge, gosh, if somebody would take care of you, you know, king, what's he do? I don't know, you know. And so he steals the heart of the people is what the scripture says, right? Well, he then goes to Hebron. Hebron, of course, is where Abraham grew up, and that's where his family is. A very holy site. He goes, he has a party. He invites 200 of the most famous nobles of the city, the leading people of the city. They go, and they just go in to have a party with him because they think he's in good graces. But he's about to do a rebellion, right? He's about to do a rebellion. And he gets out there and he spreads word around the country that when you hear the trumpet sound, everybody's supposed to say, Absalom is king, right? Now, the 200 people don't know that that's what they're there for. And, of course, David doesn't know anything about this, right? But then he gets wind that 12 miles south of him is the king who has stolen, is his son, Absalom, who he knows does not like him, who has now proclaimed himself king, has 200 of the leaders. He thinks the 200 leaders are in with the conspiracy. He doesn't know, right? And all the nation is gone after him. And so David flees from the face of Absalom. He knows that it's only a matter of time before Absalom marches 12 miles, kills him, and takes his throne. Right? That's what he knows. And the whole time, you know what he's thinking. This is what I deserve. This should have happened earlier. I made 1,000 mistakes here, and it's come back to get me. And so he flees from Absalom, his son. That's when this writes. This is the first night. It's going to take him 2 nights to get to the Jordan and get across and get into safe waters with Barzillai, the Gileadite, okay? It's going to take it to, this is the first night. Now, what happened is the city of Jerusalem the city of David is on a mountain, Mount Zion. And it's not actually in the old city. If you go to the old city, the city of David's not in that. It's just south of it on a little bitty mountain. Yeah, it's only a couple hundred yards from it, but it's right there, and there's a little bitty fortress there, and it was a little bitty fortress. And then you go straight down, it's up on the hill, the whole city of Jerusalem is up on the hill, but you go down, straight down a little a precipice, straight down a cliff into where the river brook Kidron runs. There's a little water brook there, Kidron, And then you go up this sloping hill up the Mount of Olives. And on the side of those mountains there is the Garden of Gethsemane. So when Jesus came from the Mount of Olives, he could look down upon the city of Jerusalem before he came down and went that triumphal entry, you know, where they're doing the palm leaves and the cloaks. You know, he's riding on the donkey, right? He comes, he's up there, the city looking over, and that's where he does his, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kills the prophets, how often I would have gathered you under my arms like a hen, but you would not come," you know. And so that's the point. So David now is leaving the mountain of God where God had installed him as his king in Psalm 2. He's now leaving that mountain and he's going up. And the first night is going to be spent over there as Absalom and them are coming up with this multitude of people. Okay, Absalom has the smartest guy in Israel at the time on his side. The smartest strategist is Ahithophel. Ahithophel's words never fell falsely. They were considered like the words of God. He was dead on with his strategy. Okay. It just so also happens that he was Bathsheba's grandfather. No good feelings between him and David. So he sides with Absalom, and he says, "Absalom, your father's abdicated. Pounce on him immediately. Take the tens of thousands that you've got now. Go right after him, catch him while he's right out there at the Mount of Olives or on his way into the caves, stuff like that." And if he had done that, it would have been all over. We wouldn't have had a Psalm 3 maybe. Okay, something would have been different, right? But David had sent back one of the other counselors who wasn't as good, didn't score straight A's, okay, on all this stuff. He's another called Hushai. And Hushai goes in and he represents and he gives bad strategy to Absalom. And he says, "Oh, no, you know how your father is like a wounded cub, like a wounded bear. Man, he fights fiercely. He won't be keeping with the troops. You'll fall on him. You'll lose some troops. And you'll lose face. What you need to do is gather the hundreds of thousands of Israel together and fall on him like dew on the ground, right, so that he cannot escape." And so Absalom, who knows his dad's rather clever as a military thing, picks Hushai's strategy rather than the smarter guy's strategy, okay? And that buys David the two nights he needs to get away, right? But they're already in pursuit of David with just a couple of tens of thousands of the militia already after David. Ahithophel, by the way, when he sees that his advice isn't taken, he knows it's going to fail and that David's going to come back and win, and then he's going to be executed. So he commits suicide. Says Ahithophel, because he's a smart guy, it says he goes home and puts his affairs in order and then hangs himself. And you know, he's that smart of a guy. He knows he has zero future when David comes back, you know, and it's going to be even worse for his family and stuff like that under that kind of situation. All right, that's the situation. David is his first night. David is out there in the wilderness. David knows this is his fault. It's not like the first time he was running from Saul. He got himself in this mess. And this is the first night where he's out there with his troops, his loyal people, loved him, people that should be loyal to the king. They come with him. They don't know what to do, but they know David's heart generally, his track record, and he goes with him. Okay, so verse 1. "O Lord, how many are my adversaries? Many are rising up against me." In other words, they were sitting fine. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. God is the ground of help. To have no more help in him is equivalent to being rooted out of favor with God." For somebody to say to you in Old Testament covenant terms is that God will not save you. That means you're completely cut off from God. God's not involved. God has put you on the shelf. You're not involved in God's program. You've got no blessing, and therefore we don't want you as king, among other things. God's not going to bless you because he's not going to go out with your armies. He's not going to bless the crops. You know, you're not going to be able to manage the temple area, the tabernacle. "Open enemies as well as disconcerted friends look upon him as one henceforth cast away." David had plunged himself into the deepest abyss of wretchedness with his adultery with Bathsheba at the beginning of the very year in which, by the renewal of the Syro-Ammonitish War, he had reached the pinnacle of worldly power. He had it all. The rebellion of Absalom belonged to the series of dire calamities which began to come upon him from that time. plausible reasons were not wanting for such words as these, which give up his cause is lost. In other words, for David, he was sitting there and they were saying there's no hope for him in God. He's saying they might be right. They might be right. I deserve every scrap of it. It should have come earlier and it should have come tougher. I deserve every bit of this. So he's saying maybe they are right. I don't know yet. I don't know yet. Then three, but he shifts. Verse 3, but thou, O Lord, he makes a contrast here, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. My glory, you are my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Now, shield, in the ancient Near East, a shield, the king was the shield for the people. In other words, the king ran the military, and he was the one that protected the borders, you know, with the army and stuff, right? So the king is the shield. But and you see this sometimes in Israel, okay, when they'll select a king to be their shield, okay, to go out to fight the Lord's battles. But generally it's the Lord, that because the king is useless in Israel without being the Lord, it's the Lord that's the shield, because the Lord is the shield of the king, and the king is the shield of the people. Because Israel just didn't have military might back in these days. And so if God didn't fight for them, they wouldn't get swallowed up whole. So when he said, when they get in the land, he said, I've given you this land in spite of seven nations that were bigger, faster, smarter, better trained than you are, so to speak. Okay? All right? It's all the Lord's doing. He works through the militia. He works through rain. He works through all kinds of stuff to give Israel success. Give the king when the king is walking right, or when the king is walking wrong and God is still having mercy on his people, when he's being patient with them like he does us. He still blesses us when we're in the wrong a lot of times, just to give us time to correct our own mistakes, you know, so he doesn't have to go in the correction mode. We learn so much better when we wake up and say, gosh, you know, and I'll tell that to the Lord when I'm wrestling with something. I'll sit there and say, you know, it's getting hard here on this particular issue, Lord, and, you know, I would love to take the easy way and ask you to chasten me and make me afraid to think that, do that, see that, go there, not do this, whatever, right? But I know it would honor you more if I could somehow do it out of love for you. So just do what you got to do inside me, you know, so that you can sit there and say to the angel, see, it's like the Job thing. See, there's somebody that loves me like that, that honors that, right? And David was aware of those kind of dynamics. All right, so shield, there's just a couple of verses there about shield to show you. Here was God's promise to Abram. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Remember, he told him to go into a land where he doesn't know, you know, where he's going, what he's doing. He's got, you know, he's already got an entourage of people. You know, he's going to go there, and God says, I'm going to be your shield. And this is real early because his name hasn't been changed to Abraham yet. See, this is still Abram. This is early in his relationship with God. And so he says, okay, I'm going to trust you. Because Abraham, he grew in his faith, just like we have to. You know, we trust God with three things, and he proves himself faithful, and so we'll maybe do one more, you know. And we'll just slowly keep going, because eventually, you know, that audit trail, we'll sit there and it'll become unreasonable for us not to trust him. Because every other time we've gone there, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, right? So eventually you get trapped. Eventually you get trapped when you say, it'd be illogical, irrational for me not trust you here, Lord. I don't want to. I'm scared, but I can't be an honest person. I'd call myself a thinker in today's world and sit there and say, okay, you've proven yourself correct through the first 1,000, but you might fail this time. You know, never failed anybody else in the universe, but you may fail me, and it might start right now. Everybody's got a first time. You know, that kind of thing, David knew better than, and just you build this audit trail. Page 3, and this is the key element here. Because this, let me mention one other thing. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. And Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. They have the same middle in them, same phrase, I slept, I lay down, I slept, and I awoke, the Lord sustained me. That's in both 3 and 4, and same thing about glory. But one of them occurs in the morning, and one of them occurs in the night. And this is the one that occurs in the morning. Okay, so 4, next year, when we cover 4, we'll cover the one that occurs at night. Okay, but this is the morning one. So as the psalmist moves, the quote on the top of page 3, is the psalmist moves his eyes from the multitude of enemies to God, the tone of the psalm changes abruptly. The principle that is involved in this change of tone is one which is well established in the biblical literature. If one gazes too long upon the enemy and his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to gigantic proportions, and his citadels reach up to the skies. The quote there in Deuteronomy 1 is where the spies that went into Canaan, when they were describing how bad the Canaanites were, and they said they have walled cities so strong that the walls go all the way up to heaven. You can't even jump over them. You can't even scale them. They're so high. You know, it just, when we focus on the problems get bigger and bigger. They haven't changed any. They just look bigger and bigger the more we focus and worry and tizzy about these things, right? The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one's gaze toward God, who is able to fight and grant victory. The psalmist, faced by foes, now recalls. He remembers, hey, God is a shield round about. I forgot those other 1,000 times where he's bailed me out of not only innocent things, but troubles I've gotten in, mistakes I've made. You know, he's gotten me out of it. He's softened the consequences in some cases. Some cases he's cut them all the way off. Okay? But he's been there with me, but he's a shield. That is, protecting him on all sides. His glory as a king lies not in his past accomplishments, his recent military successes, for example, or his present potential, what he could do now that he's got peace on all sides, like build the temple. Remember, he wanted to build a temple. God said, no, you've been too much bloodshed. We're going to do Solomon, which is the word for peace, built on shalom. Your son will be a man of peace, and he'll build the temple. God, the sovereign king, is his glory. The psalmist's description of God as the one who holds up my head can be interpreted in a number of ways. If the psalm applies initially to David, which I believe it does from the superscription, the words simply imply contrast. David, whose head was covered in shame on the Mount of Olives, and there's the quote there, as David went up the ascent of the mountain, remember he went down, came out of the mountain, went down to the brook, and then he's going up the Mount of Olives to flee toward the wilderness and then over to the Jordan. Okay, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered like he was in mourning, and he walked barefoot. It was a position of shame. You cover your head. Okay. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as he went. It was a gesture of despair, of grief, of brokenness. Whose head was covered in shame, the Mount of Olives, will be helped by God to hold his head again high through the time of crisis. But if the psalm is of general royal significance, I mean, it was applied every time you got a new king, which I also believe is the case, then the expression to hold up, lift up the head relates to a divine action or sovereign action, which may include restoration to a former position. In other words, if you remember in Joseph, when Joseph in the Old Testament, that Joseph, when Joseph was in the prison, when he was imprisoned, right, there was the butcher, baker, and candlestick, or somebody, the baker and the cupbearer of the Pharaoh, and they were in prison, and they had dreams, and they dreamed that the Pharaoh was going to lift up their head, right? That's this kind of phrase. And Joseph said, well, one of you will be lifted up, your head will be lifted up back to your authority, and the other one, he will lift your head off of you. You'll be beheaded, right? And this is the thing about lifting up the head, of being restored to position. So when a new king was installed, that would have this, that there's the new king of David that would happen. So that's what the royal interpretation is. But in general terms, the lifting of the head signifies the movement from despair to hope. So it's too often you'll sit there. When I pace around when I pray in the mornings in my devotions, quiet times, right? Just walk through the house. They'd think I'm crazy if somebody could hear this. You know, I'm just going through this thing. But I can tell the difference when I'm looking down, you know, than when I'm looking up or looking around. And I can tell, sometimes I'll be down and my face will be down, but sometimes in times of hope, it'll just literally be up. Times of freedom, confidence, and security, it'll just be up, talking to the Lord up in the sky. So, I mean, he's all around. It doesn't matter where you look. I can look under the chair, you know, so it's not that kind of thing. But just our image as humans of looking up is always the thing of hope. And that's sort of what this notion is, that he's the lifter of my head, that if I'm going to have hope, it's going to be God that does this. That's what David is saying here. Verse 4, my voice, to the Lord I cry. That's the way it's in the Hebrew. It's in, that's the, how urgent this is. My voice, I cry to the Lord. You know, it's just not, I lift my voice up to, it's just, my voice. Hear me, God. Please, I beg you. And he answers me from his holy mountain. Remember, Psalm 2, he'd installed him on the holy mountain. And now God, that David has been driven out, but God hasn't moved. He's still in charge of the kingship of Israel. He's still sovereign over Israel as the covenant king. He's still over there, and God will answer David from that position. God is still king over Israel and over David. And so he's expecting an answer from the place where he used to be in the place of blessing. Now he's on this run. Abiathar came up, and Zadok also. Now those were the two chief priests in that time, okay, of the tribe of the line of Aaron. Abiathar came up, and Zadok also, with all the Levites, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king, David, said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, don't know whether I will or not, if I do, he will bring me back and let me see both the Ark and the place where it stays, the tabernacle. But if he says, I take no pleasure in him, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. In other words, he doesn't know whether they're right, that there's no deliverance in God for him. He doesn't know. It could be that God says, I'm through with you. You've gone just too far here. I've got to do something. I've got to show that I reward the right. I've already shown tremendous forgiveness with you, David. I've shown blessing for innocence. I've shown all the virtues here, but if I have to make an example of you, because of my love for the people of Israel, I'll have to do it. And David doesn't know where he is. He can't tell yet. He says, if the Lord doesn't find pleasure in me, then let him do to me what seems right in his eyes. Now, David was an exceptionally smart guy about the heart of God. He knew the heart of God. That's why he wrote so many of the Psalms. And God calls him man after his own heart. He knows the heart of God. That's what makes his betrayal so tragic. He knows the heart of God. And whenever David would be faced with a situation where, like in the case of where he goes out and does this arrogant thing of numbering the people, he's going to do a census, you know, to count all the people to see how big his kingdom is. He's going to put up on a billboard. You know, just an arrogant thing. He doesn't need to do it. Even his military folk that are just not the brightest rocks in the, you know, they know not to go do this. And they try to stop him. Said, God's going to judge us for this. Go ahead and count them all. I want a big billboard that said, billions and billions served, or something like this. I want something up there that says how well we're doing, you know, something of this type. Total mistake on his part, right? And so God comes and judges him. He says, okay, this was so bad, you know, you really shouldn't have done this. Because every person you took the census of, they knew you weren't supposed to do this. Okay? I mean, you did like reverse evangelism, you know, on a massive scale, right? And a lot of damage. So pick which chastening you want. Okay, you can take 3 days of plague where I'm operating directly upon the people. Okay, you can have 3 days of being chased, three months or whatever, being chased by your enemies, or 3 years of something else. And these two also have men in them as the people that are doing the bad things. And this one is just God operating directly, the plague. Right? All these others have got humans like us in them, right? David always knows to go in this direction. Humans never pull back in compassion and pity from vengeance and judge. Never. We just don't do that. God always does. And he plays his card. He knows God's heart. He says, do not let me fall into the hands of men. Let the Lord do what is good in his sight. And sure as a whirl, the plague started. God was sitting there watching, and God's heart goes off. Says the angel of death, enough. God smite Jerusalem. Says, that's enough. Stop. That's all. And that's where we get the temple from. God tells, go build a temple. Go buy this, the threshing floor from Araunah, the Jebusite, and build a temple there as this testament of grace. So he knows, it says, if the Lord is not pleased with me, don't let me fall into Absalom's hands. Let the Lord do with me what is pleasing. So he knows to do this, right? The quote there, the God who had installed the king on his holy mountain would also come to his aid from that place, which symbolized his earthly presence. OK, Okay, page 4. Verses 5 and 6. I lay down and I slept. I awoke because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who on every side they are drawn up against me. Now, that's actually occurring as he's writing, you know, as this is occurring on the first night. There are 10,000s of people that are starting to encircle him, right? They're waiting on hundreds of thousands, but there are 10,000 after him already. And he goes to sleep. He's able to sleep in that situation. The psalmist fully trusts in God. It is the psalmist's conviction that God heard and answered prayer, which makes possible the transition to this quiet statement of trust. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. He knows God. So like in the psalm, in the song that we sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, at the bottom it's got, one of those verses got 10,000 blessings. He's seen 10,000 blessings, and now he's got 10,000 enemies. But in both cases, great is his faithfulness. So he knows to go to the Lord. His grace, his forgiveness is there. Surrounded by enemies who want to kill him, the psalmist, I love this phrase, the psalmist finds himself in a situation naturally inviting insomnia. Right. I just love the way that's expressed there. But it's his conviction that the Lord sustains and that makes sleep possible in an impossible situation. The Hebrew text begins with the personal pronoun I. Each one, I lay down, I awoke, I will not. Okay? As an emphatic way of expressing the inner quietness of the psalmist. In fact, it may be translated as far as I am concerned. Lying down to sleep expresses David's confidence in God's response to his plea. He is the great king who will come to the aid of his son. Instead of being vexed in his soul or making plans, his own plans to relieve the pressure, he has learned to console himself with God. The example there of Peter in Acts 12, where Peter is captured by the authorities for preaching. He's thrown into prison. He falls asleep. The angel is going to go rescue him. He has to hit him on the side with a staff to wake him up. He's sleeping so soundly. Right? He just, you know, he's not worried. He, you know, if I'm in here, I'm going to get a good night's rest. Might as well till the Lord delivers me. And the angel absolutely has to hit him to wake him up instead of just, or something of this type. Right? Too often, plans come before prayers. I'm here all the time, way too often. How many blessings we may miss by conceiving our own schemes only to see God frustrate them later and work out his own plan. I could swear that there were times that I took, without praying first, the right course of action that God was going to take me, but because I did it without praying, he had to stop it and figure out a second way to do it, right, instead of the way he wanted to do it, just to teach me to go to him first. I could swear I put him through extra, you know, hoops, and, you know, to make this happen. I just sense that because sometimes I'll take it out of order. Instead of just praying first, trust the Lord, and then launch. Right? Trust and launch. How many blessings we may miss? And I read that. Okay. 7. Now, 7 has got a formula. 7 says, arise, O God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now, he's changed words on us. Every other time he's talked about God, he's used the word Lord, which is Jehovah, Yahweh. Okay? Word we translate Yahweh. And it's the personal name of God. It's the covenant name of God. His title is that word God, Elohim. So when God is as a title, you'll see the word Elohim. And when I appeal to God as an Elohim, I'm asking for his governance. I'm asking for his authority to be expressed, his fairness and justice and things of this type. I'll intercede for somebody. I'll say, they're being wrong. So I pray to you, Elohim, to step into this and correct this situation. When it's a matter of just my heart, it's not clear. And if I'm just appealing to God's pity and his compassion, we'll use Yahweh. And so most of the references in the Psalms are to Yahweh. See, because he's the covenant God. He's the God of, I care for you. I love you. I'm involved in your life for warmth. But he's going to use both of them in this. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my Elohim. Okay? For you struck all my enemies on the cheek, the teeth of the wicked ones you broke. Now, this is when I say it's a formula, when they would do sometimes, when they would ask God to intervene, either militarily or in courts or something of this type, they would pair up, arise, O God, act. It's a get up, arise, O Lord, and do something. And that's an appeal to a king that's sitting on the throne. Get up, you know, arise from your throne and take action. go out into the field with the military, or go into the court, or go challenge the oppressor, or go right this wrong. So it's arise, O Lord, and go do this. When I'm praying, sometimes I'll use the other expression of the Old Testament about rolling up your sleeves, because God will talk about occasionally I have rolled up my sleeve with an outstretched arm. I have delivered you from Egypt. And their expressions where they would do that, the patriarchs, the men of nobility. It was actually an act of shame to do that. Okay, but it showed a compassion and an aggression of goodness to do that. And it doesn't when I do this, obviously. It's a separate issue. But I'll say, Lord, roll up your sleeves. Get after this situation. These people are suffering. These people are, you know, something of that type, just like an Exodus situation. So he says, arise, O Lord. And there's an example from Numbers. Whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. So every time they got up, they would arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. And the slapping, you struck all my enemies on the cheek. This is like that, you know, in the New Testament, he just slaps you on one cheek, you know, turn the other to him, you know. And that's an insult slap that has nothing to do with physical violence. You know, because if somebody really hit you, your other cheek would then be laying on the ground for you to turn it over. You know, I mean, this is an insult slap. And there's just a couple of verses from that. Look at the second one there from the book of Job. They have gaped at me with their mouths. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves against me. Top of page 6, you have the same thing in Lamentations. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it, to put one's mouth to the dust, there may yet be hope, to give one's cheek to the smiter, and to be filled with insults. Of course, the prime example of that, of course, is the Lord Jesus at crucifixion. He gave his cheeks to the smiters and those that pulled his beard, Isaiah says, filled with insults. He bore ours, of course. So that's an image of insult. And then the one about knocking out the teeth or smashing the teeth, That can be taken two different ways, and this next comment shows about that. The psalmist prays that God would smite his enemies on the cheek. The words are symbolic. To smite someone on the cheek was to administer a gross insult. As the psalmist had been insulted by the words of the enemies, okay, he's asking for reap what sows, right? So now he prays for an insult to be administered to them. In other words, teach them the same lesson you have taught me, Lord. Let's all get back to the right place where we all learn the same lesson and know not to go in these directions, please. Okay. The parallel line takes the thought further. He prays that God would smash the teeth of wicked men. Although the words have been interpreted as the imagery of savage beasts rendered harmless through fractured teeth, and that's the common interpretation, like the dogs that encircle me, they're biting at night, you know, like lions and things of this type. That's one possible, and that's the most common. It's also possible that their primary significance is with respect to speechlessness. This commentator says the enemies had spoken wicked words, but mouths cluttered with shattered teeth could no longer voice their enmity. In other words, it's a parallel. It could be that. In either way, it means God stopped them from the insult. Teach them the error of their ways, like I've obviously learned in this process. And in the last verse of the psalm, verse 8, from the Lord is deliverance. On your people be your blessing, or is your blessing. Same thing in that particular context. And I've translated this in the English Bible. It'll typically say salvation is of the Lord. Okay. In the Hebrew, it starts with from the Lord is salvation. And that's why I just translated that. David knows that his salvation, his deliverance is not going to come from his troops. However loyal they are, it's not going to come there. It's not going to come from forgiveness or gentleness of Absalom, for sure. But if it's going to come, it's going to come from the Lord. And this phrase is the same one that Jonah says in the belly of the big fish. Salvation is of the Lord. When he gets ready to go proclaim salvation finally to the people of Nineveh, the feared nation of Assyria. And he says, and on your people be your blessing. Yahweh's blessing not only saves them from evil, but bestows upon them every good that is needful. In other words, salvation is... God wants more for us than that. He wants blessing, too, on top of that. That's why we have the fruits of the Spirit. If there wasn't more for us, the second we believed in Christ, he'd kill us, take us straight on to heaven. There's a job down here to do. There's lessons for us to learn. There's beauty to be enjoyed. There's hearts to be touched. There's just so much stuff left, so much other stuff that God wants, and those are the blessings that come. And he's praying for this. Deliverance, and this is a great phrase, deliverance in the older terminology of Kyle and Dalich, signifies breadth as applied to perfect freedom of motion. In other words, you're not straight. Removal of all straightness and oppression. You can move around. Prosperity without exposure to danger and unbeclouded. Too often our prosperity is clouded by compromise, or the wrong way we got it, or the wrong priorities, or something of that type, and it's clouded a little bit. The Lord's deliverance, it says, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. The book of Proverbs says. Okay? And then, pivotally, is this last comment. Instead of cursing his faithless people, his followers in Israel, he implores a blessing upon those who have been piteously led astray and deceived. This upon thy people be thy blessing has its counterpart in the Father forgive them of the other David, whom his people crucified. In other words, here's Israel. They're all coming to kill him because Absalom has convinced them that David is out of God's will and has been rejected for obvious reasons, and God is blessing him to take his place. And so come on my side. And so they're saying, well, I see God moving. Maybe God's doing this Romans 13. Maybe he's changing this stuff out. You know, I'm going to go with whoever God selects for king. That's where my support is, for God, not for the king. It's for the king when he's walking with God. Right? And David says, they've been led astray. And you can think, I've done it too. Myself. But have mercy on them, Lord. Just bless my people, whether that involves me or not. Bless them. Keep them safe. Take the sheep. Follow. And then finally, closing the summaries. I just got the little outline there, pointing out the problem to God, the first two verses. Evidence-based, confident prayer to the Lord. It's not just hope. He's not praying out of hope or desperation. He's got that thousand things that happened before, and I got through it. Okay? So it's evidence-based faith. Okay, not blind faith, as we call it. Trust in the Lord in the middle of danger. Sometimes it's easy to think you're trusting the Lord when there's no danger. It's easier to trust him when it's danger, actually. I found it just a whole lot easier to be. Desperation does make one honest sometimes. Request for loyal deliverance. And the reason I put loyal in there is because he appealed to Elohim. Elohim is the ruler word, the title. It's God's job to deliver his people. So he's appealed to loyalty. And then request for healing of the nation. He says, boy, we're in a real fix here. People are divided. It's a mess. It's going to take a while to get the shrapnel out of our legs, to heal us, to build us back into a nation again. He requests for healing. Then I'll let you read the summaries yourself, but look at the couple of observations that I made here. The first one is bad news. The rest of them are good news. The first observation, of course, you reap what you sow. Do unto others what you want them to do. Okay? I mean, if you sow betrayal, guess what you're going to get? If you sow treachery, guess what you're going to get? If you throw abandonment, guess what's going to, you know, it's going to, I mean, that's the way the thing is supposed to work. The thing is supposed to work that when you sow something, you get more of it back. And the whole system was worked so that you sow good, you get a whole lot more back. And everybody gets it, and you have a party. This is the way the system is supposed to work. Unfortunately, it works for everything. So I sow something bad, guess what? It's corrosive. It's corrosive. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump kind of thing. And you have to whenever you learn early, if you're like me, very pain averse, you learn early when you make a mistake and you start one of those little corrosives, you run to the Lord quickly. Remember how Knapp says over and over and over, most people sow wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. He said that a billion times when I was in college. That's one of the few things I remember. I said, okay, don't do this. I don't want to pray for a crop. I want to stop this in the process. I want to go pull those things up. But the good news is, too, even when our problems are our own fault, God has a heart for us. See, there's nothing you can do because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and that empty tomb to break that relationship with that Father. I was answering somebody on the think tank last night. college young lady, scared to death that she was going to fall into some kind of relativism or unbelief or something. She had known the Lord all her life, and she was afraid of all these things were just going to sabotage her. And then lo and behold, she'll get up to heaven, and God would say, I'm sorry. No, made too many mistakes, blah, 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 yada. And so she was terrified of trusting the Lord, right? And I said, you are not comfortable. You have no security in your relationship with God. You don't have the freedom before Father to enjoy Him and trust Him, right? You've got to understand that once you step over into the new birth, there is no second death for you. There's no way out. There is no way out. If you get into the cycles of discipline, which I'm sure has been grained into you over and over and over again for 1 Corinthians, you can get real miserable, but it's only when it's really deliberate, overt, obnoxious sin. Sins of ignorance, He's patient, He's gentle, all those gray areas we worry ourselves sick about. If you're otherwise minded, God will show you. Give yourself time, give God time. He's working on other things. You know, it's a relationship of safety with God. It's the only one. Total safety. He knows everything about me, good and the bad, and He still likes me. Still likes me. Still takes me. Right? Because of the death of His Son and the resurrection. Okay? So even when the problems are our own fault, God has a heart for us. He's still involved. Even when I mess up, when I'm caught in a bramble, He's there. He's there ready to try to help me bail out, figure it up, clean it up. How do I recover? How do I do triage? How do I cut losses? How do I fix this thing, Lord? Help me recover. However big our problems are, three, God is bigger. There was back when I was in college, there was a beautiful Christian singer, Honeydew, I think her name was. And she had this song, My Father Made This Moon and the Mountains. They always remind me how small are my fears and how big is my God. Every time she got discouraged, she'd look up at the mountains and the moon, and she'd say, okay. Okay, got a little perspective. Four, when we cannot see a way out, and you can bet David did not have what's the best possible scenario out of this situation, okay? When you cannot see a way, God can see dozens, or if there are none, He can make one. There's no limitation. If you ever doubt whether God can do the impossible, you go to the empty tomb. You sit there and say, okay, if I was a disciple, and they just crucified my leader, I'm now the scapegoat of the whole nation, what's the best I can hope for? What you would never hope for was that your leader would come victoriously from death. You would never even daydream about such a stupid idea, right? Right. And so when you go into these things, I'll sit there being a recovering obsessive compulsive. Okay, I'll try to sit there, figure out the five ways God could do, get me out of this mess or fix this thing. And I learned 20 years ago, stop that, because He'll have to come up with a sixth one to teach me who's God and who's Glenn. God has big G, Glenn has little G in front of Him, okay? That's the way it works. Five, always seek the good of those who hurt you. This is the reverse of reaping what you sow. You sow goodness, you sow smiles, you sow kindness, you show patience, guess what you get back? I've seen it a gazillion times in my life, and it doesn't matter who it is that's on the other end of that. Sometimes it melts them, sometimes it takes a little longer, but if you take that aggressive way of the Lord Jesus, always seeking the good, rain falling on the just and the unjust, even if that good sometimes involves correction. See, sometimes it means review. Sometimes you have to say to a friend, I really need to talk with you about something. This has really bothered me about this issue. I just need to be honest with you about where my heart is and see, where you are on this or something like this. I love you as a friend, and this is just something that's bothered me. I need to get, that kind of correction is part of sowing love and sowing good. And finally, when it hurts the most, God can bring us peace. He is, of all the Beatitudes, only one of them, blessed are the meek, blessed are this, that, and the other, only one of them says, blessed are so-and-so, but they should be called sons of God, or children of God. Which one is it? The peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because if there's anything that sums up the New Testament, it's reconciliation. You have all the, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, all of those. Almost all of those can be put down into the reconciliation category one way or another. They can be looked at from a reconciliation framework. And reconciliation is where God the aggressor is going out to make peace with hostile people and melt our hearts with love. melt our hearts with love. And he wants peacemakers like that, like us. Okay, and we'll resume at Psalm 4 next year, or next time to go to Belgium or something of this type. But remember that Psalm 3, like I say, we're going to be in this week. Some of us are already there at different levels. Some of us are down in the Rookedron. Some are already up here in the, we're in different spots in our lives. Some of us are in that first set of wilderness wanderings where we're trying to make the right stand and we just get hassled for it. We don't know why, But this book speaks to us. It speaks to us, and God, like I said, great is thy faithfulness. He walked David through this. He restored David to kingship, right? He tried to save Absalom. Absalom was killed by the military folk, but he got his kingdom back. He corrected a lot of the mistakes, but the sword had already started thing. One of the messages of the Old Testament, before you get to the New Testament, is that sin wears you down. It does. It wins under law. You can't win against sin under law. It's only when you get the new covenant, you get the new spirit, that you can outrun sin with goodness. Only then can you completely heal something is in the new covenant. And that's the grace that the second son of David brought us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we could never thank you enough for just your faithfulness, the fact that you were with us now as we discuss these things, as we think about these things over this week, as we face our challenges, as we face our difficulties, our doubts, even our joys and things. Lord, you are there with us, celebrating our presence, our relationship, our salvation, our intimacy with you. May we draw closer to you this week and bring all of our problems to you, bring all our challenges, bring all our joys, and may we share more of our life and open it up to you for your touch of gentleness, your touch of patience, your touch of teaching and correction. For you are the only wise God. And as the reading was, you are love. And you lead with love, and you let it into our lives. And may we respond with love toward you and love toward those around us, with love of goodness and the love of the message of your love in the person of your Son. Bless these sweeties, Lord, this week as they go forth in what they do. And give us a week of honoring your Son more and more as we learn to love him. For his sake we pray. Amen.